all things like an unbeliever would be doing and expect the things that you do are going to be God's things. It doesn't work that way. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians, and that's what David was talking about in Psalm 1. If you are an unbeliever and you're not a believer and you're not about God at all, you're like chaff, the outside of seeds that just blows away in the wind. That's what David told us. So the idea was, we want to be in that water of that river of life, that spring that Jesus talks about. He is that river of life. We want to have our roots in that, and that's what we want to grow out of. We don't want to grow out of ourselves. So we're going to continue in Isaiah. We're going to look at a passage in Isaiah. It's that to me, it kind of summarized the whole thing. And by context, we're going to look at the condition of Israel, which is all part and parcel to the same chapter. We're going to look at the condition of Israel when God tells them the things that we're going to focus on in our focus verses. When we finished last time I taught Psalm 1, and I went home, and I actually read this Isaiah passage. I slipped it through my Bible, and I was led to this passage. It wasn't like, read Isaiah 1, that's not the point. I actually knew the passage, and I went and looked at it. And I actually, I got choked up. I might have had a tear. I didn't actually cry, because it's not like I was watching Rocky, right? I didn't actually weep, but no, seriously, it choked me up. The passage, it brought something home to me, and 2 weeks ago, about 1 o'clock, I knew what I was going to teach this week, because I think it paints a picture of what I've been trying to get across as far as our closeness to God and what it looks like when we're not close to God. All right, so we're going to be in Isaiah 1, and our focus verses, we're going to look at a lot of it, but our focus verses are going to be verses 16 through 18. Verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your presence, as the worship song said, Lord, we ask for your presence here. We ask that you would fill our hearts, fill this place, Lord. Let us know that you're here. Whisper to us. Lead us. Let your word minister to each heart here. Let us look inwardly as we hear these words and we look at the nation of Israel when you said these things to them. Let us look inwardly and understand ourselves on an individual level. Let us contemplate, Father God, the world at large through your Holy Spirit. Let your Holy Spirit, Lord, point us in the direction you want us to go. As we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when these words were written, they were written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah ministered at the tail end, not necessarily as Jeremiah ministered up to and through the captivity of Judah. Isaiah was a little bit before that. He ministered at the tail end of the nation Israel and Judah's they're having a nation before they were brought into captivity. He ministered. It was about 740 to 680 BC. For about 20 years, he would have spoke to both the northern kingdom Israel and to Judah. Remember, they were split. We won't go into all the history. You can read. I mean, we're talking about from 1 Samuel right through 2 Chronicles, if you wanted to study all of this. So I'm kind of giving you a quick synopsis so you know what's going on when Israel's preaching, when Isaiah's preaching here, prophesying. So for about 20 years, he spoke to both the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah, and they were two different nations. And after Israel fell to the Assyrians, he continued to prophesy to Judah. This period, Isaiah's period in Israel's history is told in 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. Israel has been in the promised land for almost 700 years at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. So in other words, Moses takes them out of Egypt. They spend 70 years. Joshua brings them into the promised land, and this is 700 years later. And if you've read through these historical books, you know that Israel had a really tough time staying inside the will of God. They, as a nation, as individuals, they constantly turned to and worshiped other things, other gods, other traditions of the people that they had taken the land from, and they fell over and over and over again. So when we find them here after 700 years in a very, very bad state as far as their relationship to God. Up until the time of Isaiah, Israel had 18 kings, some 18 kings, and all of them were bad. That's Israel. And Judah had about 11 kings, and some were good and some were bad. It's really an interesting thing if you were to go and you read through the book of Kings, and when they talk about a king in Israel, it always starts with, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so-and-so took over, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. They over and over again, his chosen people, the apple of God's eye, continually turned away from him and did what was right in their own eyes. At the time of Isaiah, Israel was a little nation, and they were often caught in the middle of wars between the three superior powers that you read about, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And that wasn't the way the map is. It's Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and then Israel's in the middle. And the prophecy of the chapter we're about to read probably took place during the time of King Ahaz, who would be 2 Kings 16, if you're interested, or 2 Chronicles 28. He was an evil king who was invaded many times by the surrounding nations. All right, so that's the state of Israel right now. They are under the rulership, the kingship of an evil king, King Ahaz, and they are not in a good state. So we're going to work back up to those verses I started with. We're going to look at the nation of Israel and what they are as we work back in to the target verses where God speaks to them there. And as we look at this, consider God's plan for Israel, which was he brought them up out of captivity, ultimately to bring the Messiah through them. They were his chosen people. He gave them the law. He gave them everything they could have possibly needed. There's only so much time in a morning service to go into the details. But any time that they needed something, any time they cried out to him, oh, we need this, he gave it to them, right? The way he does to us when we ask. It may not be, it wasn't always what they imagined they needed or imagined that they wanted, but he always took care of them. That's the relationship that God had with Israel. They were the people that he chose to use, and they continually, over and over, stepped away from that. So that's what we're going to think about as we look at this condition of Judah as we go through this. I keep using the word Israel. I apologize. They're not interchangeable at this point in the history. It will be the nation of Judah. And ultimately, as we look at this, this is going to be the hard part. I want you to consider the similarities of how we live today and what the nation of Judah looks like here. How do we live today, both individually and corporately? Verse 1. The vision of Ahaz, Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That covers Isaiah's entire ministry. We believe that this chapter would have been written during the reign of Ahaz, as I said earlier. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Something to notice is the Lord, when Isaiah is speaking here, he'll put the what the Lord is actually saying to them in quotes. So if you look at verse 2, it starts with Isaiah. Hey, listen. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has something to say to you. And then it transfers to quotes. And now this is the Lord speaking to Judah. I have nourished and brought up my children. They have rebelled against me. This is how God sees Judah. I have done everything I possibly can for you. And you've rebelled. You've turned away from me. The ox, he compares them to ox and donkeys. The ox knows its owner. Donkeys know where they're supposed to be. They know who's in charge of them. They understand who their master is. But my people, they don't even consider me. He's disgusted. That's what when I read that, I was like, God is just disgusted. He's looking down at these people and he's disgusted by what he sees. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. This is Isaiah, you'll notice, right? No quotes. Okay, no quotes. Alas, God just spoke in verse 2 and 3, and essentially what's happening, Isaiah's preaching on that. He's preaching on God's disgust with his people. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your present, and is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of the Lord of God, you people of Gomorrah. Strangers devour the land in your presence. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom or Gomorrah. Isaiah is telling them, in not so many words, how evil they have become. Ultimately, comparing them with Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't know Sodom and Gomorrah, it's Genesis 19, and Sodom and Gomorrah were the ultimate in evil and debauchery and sin. They were two cities that had just completely and entirely given themselves over to wrongness, to evilness, to the point where two angels come into the city to see if there is even one righteous man in Sodom. That's why they go there. They go there to see if there is even one righteous man in Sodom, and all the men in Sodom try and assault them. Try to take them. Lot, who lived in Sodom, we talked about him a little bit a couple weeks ago, he saves them ultimately, but he offers his daughters to save them. That's how far gone the city of Sodom and Gomorrah are. Just complete and utter evil. Ultimately, God saves Lot and his family, and they're the only people righteous enough to be saved, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. And that is the comparison that Isaiah makes here. He's comparing Israel, or Judah, if you will, he's comparing Judah to the most evil city that has ever existed. Not unlike the time of Noah's Ark, when the world had become so evil and so full of sin that God had to destroy it, but for the remnant, Noah and his family. All right? This is what the comparison that Isaiah is making here, a comparison that the people of Judah would have understood. When he said, "You are like Sodom and Gomorrah," he calls them, "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And in verse 9, he says, "We have become like Sodom, we have been made like Gomorrah." He is painting a picture that they'll understand, hoping that they will look internally and say, "Wow, what have we become? If it wasn't for a remnant, he would wipe us off the face of the earth." That's what Isaiah is telling them. Not unlike the world we live in today. I had a chaplain friend of mine. I was having lunch with him a few months ago. I don't remember exactly when. And he said, "Man, we are just like Sodom. Except for the remnant, you guys can consider yourselves the remnant, as far as the church is the remnant right now. This world is so shot out. People giving themselves over to things, and they, listen, Christians, they don't think twice about it. You or I might make a mistake and sin, do something we shouldn't be doing, and we'll go to bed that night weeping for it. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit's moving in us, convicting us, and we'll repent of it. We'll try and confess it and turn away from it and live to fight another day. The world at large that we live in, they couldn't care less. We are living in a world as described by Isaiah. And if you read through Isaiah 5, even more so, he breaks it down even further as to what all the different problems are. It's very, very interesting. Isaiah is a fantastic book. I wish we had time to go through the whole thing. Not in one day. But know, when God is speaking, when Isaiah is speaking here, that he is not only speaking to the nation of Judah, he is speaking to the world through time. Okay, and when he talks about a remnant, and he plucks Lot out of Sodom, and he plucks Noah before the flood, it's a picture of us being taken. And if you think the world is bad now, when God raptures us, when God takes that remnant out before he does his final judgment, which, side note, is I believe we're going to be going through the book of Revelation, so all of this prophecy stuff you'll be learning really soon. When he takes the remnant out, it's the same exact thing. It's a picture of it. Taking Lot out, destroying this ultimate judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Takes Noah out, ultimate judgment on the world. It's going to happen again. It's described in the scriptures. He's going to take us out and proclaim ultimate judgment on the world. Verse 11. Quotes. So here we have the Lord speaking. "To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifice, the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? To what purpose..." I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the coin of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You are coming before me, and you don't mean it. You don't mean it. Can you imagine? God's chosen people are mailing it in. They're doing what they think they're supposed to do. but there's nothing in it. Why'd you come to church today? Did you wake up this morning and you came to church because it's like, yo, it's Sunday, we gotta go to church? When you open your Bible on the odd Thursday, you're like, oh man, you know, they've been saying for so long you're supposed to like check out your Bible every day, so I better start checking out my Bible every day. Don't do that. Read your Bible once a month, but mean it. It's better than reading your Bible every day because you think you're supposed to. The Judaites were going and they were doing their sacrifices. They were going and doing their assemblies and their meetings, and they're having their feasts and all that other kind of thing, but they were just doing it because they thought they were supposed to. There's no God in that. There's no worship in that. Listen, he's God. He's real. He's on the throne, and he's watching us. He knows. You can see right here in the Word. He knows if you're just mailing it in. He knows if it's fake. Like a child that tells his parents what they want to hear because he thinks it's what they want to hear. You know, how was school today? Good. Meanwhile, it was horrible. But the child thinks the parent wants to hear that it was good. Just saying whatever you think you're supposed to say, that's what Judah's doing. They're doing what they thought they were supposed to do with no God love, no worship behind it. And God knew it. He called them on it. In Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus says, Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 6, verse 5. I'm going to go a couple different spots. You don't have to turn there. Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Right? Jesus calls them out on it in the Sermon on the Mount. That's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He calls them out. He's like, why are you praying? Are you praying so everybody can see you praying? So that they think, wow, that dude's really spiritual, man. He's right on. That's not prayer. In Matthew 6, verse 16, just a few verses later, Jesus says again, Jesus speaking, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. He's teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, people were praying and fasting so other people would notice them. You know, if I fast this Thursday and I go to work and let's say I'm fasting lunch, so I want to spend some time in prayer seeking the Lord, but I fast at lunch and I'm walking around and I'm like, oh man. People are walking by me, nobody's really, so I'm a little louder. Man. Are you okay? Oh, finally. Oh, I'm fine, man. I'm just fasting. I'm you know, seeking after God. What is that? You know, are you praying, you know? If I'm at work and I'm sitting, you know, in my morning briefing and I'm sitting there and I got my eyes closed and my hands are up and I'm like, and I stay that way until somebody's like, what are you doing? I'm praying, man, before we go out. You know, I'm praying for us. I can just pray and seek after God between me and God. What do I care if you guys know I'm doing it or not? It doesn't matter. It's what God knows. He wants me. He doesn't want me to put on a show. Don't do what you think God wants you to do because you think that you'll look good doing it. Do what you think God wants you to do because you want to please him, and do it with his heart in mind. Do it seeking after the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David speaks about this issue. They were talking in what we just read in verse 13 about the futile sacrifices and that they don't mean anything to me. Psalm 51, David says, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. These sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, or the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God's not looking for us to go through the motions. He wants brokenness. He wants a heart after him. That's what he's seeking after. Zechariah 7:5, this is kind of a favorite passage of mine as far as this picture of what God expects. The prophets, they're going to the Lord of hosts. Quick background. Prophets are seeking after God. They're going to the Lord of hosts. And they go and they ask him, they ask God if they should just keep praying the way they have been for the last 5 years. Okay? The prophets are going before God and they say, hey, God, should we just continue doing what we've done for the last 5 years? Should we just continue praying the way we've been praying for the last 5 years? And God says, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and you mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? It's actually written that way. He's like, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to God and saying, God, I'm seeking after you. I'm praying. Are you really praying to me? Are you really doing the things that you're doing for me? Or are you doing them because you want to be the guy? Are you volunteering to teach Sunday school because I have stirred in your heart to teach kids and to draw kids closer to me? Or are you doing it because, I just kind of want to be in I want to be in the clique. I want to be hanging out. God is not impressed. He was not impressed with Judah when they were doing all this other stuff, and he's not impressed with us when we're doing a lot of other stuff. Check out verse 15 in Isaiah, back to the target passage. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When they prayed, they prayed the way some of us raise our hands during worship. Well, that's how they prayed. If you've never done it, sometime try praying like this. It's kind of cool. You're giving yourself up to God. That's how they prayed. God's telling them, you're so shot out and you're so wrong that when you lift it wasn't real. It wasn't for me. You're doing that for yourself. Everybody else is lifting their hands, man. In fact, the worship song says lift your hands, so I better be lifting my hands. Everybody see that I'm lifting my hands? He's not impressed, man. He's not buying it. But, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Stop it. Stop living for yourselves. I'm not done with you. Stop doing evil. Wash yourself. Stop faking. Stop it. What do we call it, right, for us? What do we call it when we stop doing evil and we start doing good? We take what we're doing and we turn it around and we go and do the right thing. We call it repentance. He's seeking after them to repent. Seek justice. Stop seeking this self-gratification. It's like I told you in the beginning, right? When you're reading this, is he talking to the nation of Judah all those years ago? Or is he talking to us? I gotta tell you, these passages, they turn me over, if you will. Care for the widow and the fatherless. We talked about that, right? Remember James 1 a few weeks ago? Pure and unadulterated religion. It's taking care of widows and orphans. He doesn't say start a government program. He doesn't say you know, create some kind of thing. He says to take care of widows and the fatherless. He wants us to be actively doing things that he wants us to be actively doing. How do we know? How do we know what those things are? In spite of the way Israel's behaving, in spite of the way that we behave, God's not done. He wants you. So the good news, after all this, man, the world's really messed up that I've been talking about for the last 20 minutes. The good news is this, verse 18. And this is the verse that gets me. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. He's so completely in love with us. As far shot out as Israel was, he writes this, says this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason together." Let's talk about it. Let's figure this out together. Let's sit down together. We can kind of figure out why you're doing the things you're doing, and we can fix it. I'm not done with you. Confession, honesty, sincerity. This is what he wants. This is what all those other verses said, right? And the passage I read out of Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. This is what he wants. These are the things that he desires. Lamentations 3, 40 and 41. "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. I will cleanse you." This is now, what year did I say this was? 740 BC. So I'm not a mathematician, but I think that means about 740 years before Jesus comes, right? He is saying, "Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow." A little foreshadowing maybe, right? Messiah prophecy. He is so merciful. Oh, and by the way, this also. Whenever you hear somebody that doesn't know anything about God tell you about the Old Testament fire and brimstone God and how he was just judging and killing people and everything, turn to this passage. Because 740 years before the New Testament God appeared, the Old Testament God is offering the same reconciliation. And all you need to do is sit with him and reason with him and seek what he has for you. So next time some unbeliever is like, "Oh, it doesn't make any sense, man. There's like two gods in the Bible," you can show them this. This is a good one. Let us reason together. Come to me. Let's talk about it. First Chronicles 16:34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, he is good. His mercy endures forever." Lamentations 3:22 and 23. "Though the Lord's mercies were not consumed, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Every morning. Wednesday, if any of you were there, Pastor Brian from Haiti covered this. He talked about, man, forget yesterday. His mercies are new every morning. Confess, repent, go to him. See what he wants for you. Follow the Holy Spirit, stop following yourself. That's what he's expecting out of the nation of Judah. That's what he's looking for from them. Ephesians, this is New Testament. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The world, as the picture painted in Isaiah 1, is in a bad state. And you, individually, might be in that same state as the world, but he's not done with you. Great is his faithfulness. Reason together. White as snow. These are the pictures of the new salvation the pictures of what he wants from us. I've been asked more than once recently, about my vision for ministry. My vision for ministry is simply this. What I expect from ministry at this point is individual first, and ultimately corporate, in other words, many people, revival. I want us to become a group of people that revives ourselves individually. And the outpouring of that will ultimately be that more people get to know Christ. We cannot expect to walk through our day Monday through Saturday and make an impact for Christ if we're not having the Holy Spirit revive us from the inside. If we're not sitting down and reasoning with God and seeing what he has for us and letting him cleanse us and repenting of the way we're living our lives like Sodom and Gomorrah, not to say any of you are like Sodom and Gomorrah, but the point is still valid. We cannot expect to live that way and ultimately do anything for God. My vision for ministry is we become a Bible-loving, God-worshiping, for real, prayerful people. Period. All the rest of the stuff, it all pours out of that. The youth groups and the women's groups and the coffee groups and all the other stuff that is great because it draws people together in fellowship and in prayer. That's all fantastic. But none of it happens if you're living like Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's start becoming prayerful. Let's start sharing. Let's start helping each other. That's what I would see. That's what I would hope to see. We can start to deal with these things today individually, obviously. If you're a Christian here and there's something in your life, maybe a trial, a burden, not necessarily a sin. The focus was on how the nation of Judah was living, but there's a lot of things that go on in being a Christian. If there's something going on today, before you leave, we're gonna have communion, but then after that, we're gonna have a time. Everybody's gonna be standing around talking. I mean, we got like at least hour and a half till kickoff. Plenty of time for us to come up here and pray with each other. Thank you. So I was afraid people are going to take that seriously. Plenty of time for us to seek after the Lord and seek after what the Lord wants. Plenty of time for us to listen to our brothers and sisters and pray with them and help them out. Okay, you can't be shy about these things. If you're not a Christian and right now you're kind of like, maybe you're thinking about this whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Maybe you're thinking about the way you're living your life. And you're not a Christian, again, the folks that we have up here for prayer, come see them. Come see me. I'll be hanging out. And nothing would give anybody in this room that's already a Christian greater joy than to pray with you and to explain what being a Christian means. And all it means is that you turn your heart over to Jesus Christ. That's it. Right? But don't let another minute go by living for yourself. Either way, Christian or non-Christian. Come, let us reason together. As was pointed out to me earlier before we started, I'm kind of old. I'm too old to go to the coffee house, although I was told that if I dyed my hair, I could fake it. As an old person, I like the hymns. Anybody else like the hymns? I like the hymns. So I'm going to read, not sing, because if I sang, you guys would never come here again. I'm going to read one of my favorite hymns to close this out before we do communion. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood and through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I can be white as snow. That's it. He does the work. We get to receive it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for all the wonderful things that you do for us, that you point out to us corrections that can be made, things that we need to do. And Lord, I ask, as we're sitting here praying together, and each person is searching their heart, that you would point out things that perhaps you're not entirely pleased with in each one of us individually. Perhaps there's things in each person that your Holy Spirit can work on today. I would ask, Lord, that you would do that work as we enter communion. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And we're going to have communion today. And before we partake in communion, before we start that section of it, I just want to read a quick verse from Corinthians. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Listen, as they pass out the bread and the cup, and as we're sitting here, and the guys are going to play a couple of, a song or two, I'm not sure. Search yourself. We're told, Paul tells us when we take communion to search ourselves, just like I've been talking about all day today. Okay, don't take communion without seeking after the Lord. Don't say, oh, Sunday, communion day, I'm supposed to take bread and drink the... Psh. Turn it over to him, whatever it might be. That's what communion's about. Communion. Come, let us reason together. Communion. But before we take the bread and the cup together, seek him so he can show you what you might need to turn over to him. See that big giant one, man. I got one. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As you take the bread, and let's take it together, we're doing this in remembrance of Jesus. It's not it's not something we do because we're supposed to do it. It's something that we do so we can draw close to him. Remember who he is and what he did for us. Let's eat together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Lord God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your mercy and your grace as exhibited throughout the entire scripture, Lord God. And thank you so much that you embodied it in your Son, Jesus Christ, who ultimately paid the price for all of us. Thank you, Father God. We turn this over to you, Lord God, asking for you to minister to each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned previously, be a couple of guys up here. Again, don't leave with a burden. Don't leave with something you need to talk about. I have two guys. I'm going to have a lady up here. Ladies, if you'd like to pray with a lady, my wife Teresa is going to be up here as well. So, again, if you're not a Christian, talk to somebody. If you have something, talk to somebody. Pray, folks. See what he has for you. See what he has for us. God bless you.